So we've been going through 1 Samuel together, following the story of what God was doing with his people during this very, very troubled time, shining the light of his work of redemption right in the middle of this darkness. And we spent a lot of time with Samuel and seeing his birth and Lord, just the growth of Samuel at the same time as Eli and his family were diminishing. Hannah and Samuel, that influence is growing, that godly influence. And now for a few chapters, suddenly we're in the midst of a lot of drama, military stuff going on, armies going against armies, Israel against the people of Philistia. And last week, chapter 4, we saw some pretty dreadful things going on. There's this great battle, a couple battles, but the second battle, 30,000 Israelite soldiers are dead. Eli and his sons end up dead at the end. The Ark of God has been captured and brought back to Ashdod, one of the main capital cities of the Philistines. Things seem to be really heading downhill. And then we turn to chapter 5. And we're going to read those 12 verses together now. It's page 315 in the Pew Bibles if you're looking there. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the Ark of God of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the Ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. We're going to end our reading God's word there. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comforts of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I looked up the word satire in connection with our passage here this morning, and this is the definition I found somewhere online. Satire is the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, or ridicule to expose and criticize people's stupidity or vices, particularly in the context of contemporary politics and other topical issues. And I mentioned the word satire because we've got like a boatload of spiritual satire here in our passage. You're supposed to read this passage, enjoy the story, and learn to laugh. Laugh at what's going on in this text. There's a bunch of holy humor going on here in our passage. Solemn satire. Satire can be used certainly really well, if it's used well. And not just to make fun of people or whatever. When it's used well, it exposes the ridiculousness of those that we might disagree with. And satire can be used, I think, responsibly in that way. But satire can also be used against ourselves, where we take ourselves and our ideas and our opinions and strengths so seriously and feel ourselves so superior that sometimes satire can come along and allow us to laugh at ourselves a little bit, to allow ourselves to receive some criticism, some legitimate criticism, and really free us up. It can open us up to see the ridiculous parts in ourselves and what we stand for and how we feel ourselves superior. Really, we're not superior. It helps us see our weak points. It could kind of blast away at our sin and our rebellion, our silliness, our stupidness. Satire is good for that. And 1 Samuel chapter 5 is meant to be read by us as a kind of biting satire, both on what's going on in Israel, but also what's going on in the world, represented here by the Philistines, or the Philistines. I'm probably going to say both of them. If you have a favorite, I'm sorry. I'll try to cover both of them because I go back and forth. So Israel and Philistia are both like proudly running around with the Ark of God, which, you know, again, is this small box made out of wood overlaid with gold, and this golden mercy seat on the top, cherubim on the top, representing the glory of God, the presence of God among his people. Israel boldly carried it into warfare against the Philistines, believing that just having this talisman, this rabbit's foot as it were, would get God on their side. Doesn't matter how they were living, as long as you got the ark, like going around Jericho and the walls of Jericho fell down, we will bring the ark and we'll go into battle and God will be, God will give us victory. He has to give us victory. We've got the ark. Philistines saw that, you know, defeated the Israelites, defeated the God of this ark. They stole the ark. And now they bring the ark back to their own country. It didn't work out very well for Israel at all. 30,000 people dead. Hophni and Phinehas, the priest, dead. Eli hears the news, especially of the ark being captured. And he falls backwards, probably from a heart attack, and snaps his neck. That's... And the end of the chapter has a woman dying in childbirth and the son of one of the dead priests being born. That's how this whole thing, this whole superstitious thing, this whole sense that we can kind of use God for our own purposes. He's kind of under our control. We can kind of use him when we need to use him. And we need to win a battle right now. Let's get God on our side. He's got to be on our side. We got the ark. The Philistines... were really fearful about the ark. It's like, that's the ark that went around Jericho and the walls fell down. That's the ark of the God who destroyed the Egyptians. They knew all this history, and they were fearful. Well, now they see the ark as a kind of a trophy, and they bring the ark back to the temple of their god Dagon, and they there's Dagon's image of this god. I don't know what it looked like. And they put the ark there. And it's like a trophy of war. It's like, well, here's the weapons of the enemies. It didn't do them any good. They bring it into the temple, and it's like, here's an offering now to Dagon. And they really believed back then that it's better to get as many gods together as possible. So they collected gods. And so when they defeated an enemy, they would often take on their god as well. It's like, well, we might as well. We can do with a little more power, but this is a inferior god. So they put that ark kind of, you know, in front of Dagon. It's Dagon's trophy. It's the spoils of war, as it were. It's like, it's now at the right hand of Dagon. It's going to be like a servant. So Yahweh, the God of Israel, is now a servant to Dagon in the temple. And they're going to use him, you know, for their future. And he's there central city of Ashdod. Dagon was not the only god they worshipped. There's a pantheon of gods, tons of gods they worship. But Dagon was the main god, the chief god. And now Yahweh can be, you know, another source of power. We'll have him in our back pocket in case we need to use him at some point. The spirit of the Philistines is very much alive today. You got the spirit of Yahweh, following the one true living God, the creator of all things, the only redeemer, the only savior. And then you got the theology and the spirit of Dagon, of the Philistines, where we'll get all these powers, we'll get materialism, we'll get science, we'll get education, we'll get, you know, free sexuality, all sorts of gods, all kinds of powers, open tolerance of every kind of view, whatever, and that will be those will be our gods of the age. Those things will save us, they'll deliver us, they'll finally give us the great, open, free, perfect society that mankind has always wanted. And this spirit is still there today. We don't need God, or we could, you know, kind of use some religious spiritual language. We don't need the one true living God. That's gone, that's old. And we got these new gods. We got Dagon, we got all these other gods, we got now the God of Yahweh, we got them all set up, they're on shelves, they're in our temples, we gotta feed them, we gotta sacrifice to them, they're under our power, our control. That's kind of the neat little package that the Philistines have going here at this point. And they believe it's gonna save them. And we're supposed to laugh at the travesty and the ridiculousness, the stupidity of the entire thing. The idea that this worship of false gods has ever brought salvation, has ever brought hope or lasting peace or anything to mankind ever. Every single nation with all of their gods, they've all been destroyed. And they've never brought satisfaction or hope to anybody. And this whole thing also just exposes to us also the ridiculousness of thinking that we have God in our back pocket. That we can turn to God when things go wrong in our lives, when we need Him finally, and then we turn to God and take Him off the shelf and pray finally. That God is there somehow He's there to provide a life of comfort and ease for me. That's what God is for. It's meant to expose that in kind of this biting satire, this ridiculousness, that we can control Him, that anybody can legitimately deny Him, that He's at our disposal, or that He is just no longer active or present or in control of all things. That He's not a God that every single day we have to deal with, we have to answer to. He demands our fear, our trust, our worship. This satire is good for us. We're supposed to laugh. Not just at the Philistines, but at ourselves. There are weeks and months in our life where we just forget God. We ignore God, and He will not be forgotten or ignored. One morning, I think, speaking of not being ignored, one morning the priests of Dagon come into the temple. Or just as the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, but, you know, especially in the temple would be the priests come in to sacrifice, and they would bring food. That's how powerful their God was. He needed to be fed. And this is at the time of Israel's morning sacrifices as well. Well, not only are the Israelites bowing down before God, Dagon's bowing before God. They find him fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Dagon knows better than the people of the Philistines. He knows better than a lot of Israelites. He knows who is worthy of worship. It's Yahweh. It's like Balaam's donkey. You know, knew more than Balaam. There's an angel in the path, Balaam. I'm not going to go any further. And, he, you know, demons know better, often. Know more about God than humans do. They fear, they tremble. Well, what do they do? Well, this is what unbelieving man does with their gods. even when they're exposed to be false, and they will not satisfy, and they just demand more and more, and they don't bring fulfillment or happiness or anything, you dust them off, you put them back in their place again. So they took Dagon in verse 3 and set it in its place again. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Well, the next time he fell down, the next morning, Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. This time, there he is again, falling on his face before the ark of the Lord, but this time his head and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. This is getting more humorous, isn't it? Well, you have to know a little bit about history back then, and so they would actually sometimes cut off the head and the hands of fallen enemies, of perhaps a king or a general or something, or soldiers in a battle, and they would bring them back as trophies to show that the head of the enemy's cut off and his hands, which represented power, were cut off. So, like, it's a military, you know, victory. There's one text that goes back a long ways about Anat, the goddess of love and war, and the text describes her as fighting against her enemies with heads hanging on her back and palms on her belt. So that was typical back then, a sign of military defeat, of total control over your enemy because you had defeated them. So the symbols of power of Philistia, of Dagon, there they are laying before the ark, laying before the living God. They're using him. Israelites are using him. Philistines are using him as God is. God is like saying, "I'm not here to be used. You can't set me up as some inferior God. You can't like charge with me into battle and demand that I give you victory. I'm God. I'm always going to be God. And when you forget it, I'm going to remind you." Dagon is the enemy of the living God. And so is anyone who worships and lives for any false god. This actually brings us all the way back to the first book of the Bible, to the curse on the serpent in the garden, Genesis 3, where it talks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. Here's the head of Dagon, who represents rebellion and resistance to the living God. Refusing to submit and believe, his head is crushed. It's lying on the ground. You see it? Toppled over, the head fell off and rolled on the ground towards the ark. God is reminding everybody who is in control, who is king, who is Lord. It's an extraordinary text. The rest of the passage shows the ark being used kind of like a hot potato. You ever played that game? A hot potato game where you have something and music is playing or something, you're passing it in a group. We used to play it as kids. Whoever is left with it at the end of the game when the music ends, you got the hot potato and you lose. You got to leave the game. And they passed it around throughout some of their big cities like Gath and Ekron. They had west, they had north. And everywhere we read, the hand of the Lord was great against them in destroying them. There's a reference to tumors here, some sort of plague. Commentaries describe it maybe as an attack of the bubonic plague, because there are mention of rats later on in chapter 6, and rats were known to transmit the bubonic plague. So some kind of plague, and there was growths and tumors. People were dying. If they didn't die, they were suffering terribly by this epidemic against them, because God was telling them who he was. And they were trying to use him, and he said, "I will not be used. I will not be controlled. I will be who I am. And I'm going to be gracious enough to tell you who I am, remind you who I am, so that you have the opportunity to turn and repent and trust in me." Okay, that's the story in chapter 5, this very much solemn satire, this holy humor that we have before us. I want to draw a couple of points before we leave this text here this morning. First of all, the character of the living God. The character of God, which has to be front and center in our minds every day that you wake up and go out into this world. You are servants of the living God, called to represent Him, called to know Him, called to trust in Him. You might know the well-known part of the tale, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I've used it before, but it just fits so well, I couldn't help but use it again. And you have, you know, at the beginning of that journey through the wardrobe into the magical land of Narnia. And the children are there, and Peter and Edmund and Lucy, and then I forget the name of the fourth one. Anyways, and they're traveling through the land, and they hear about this king of the land who's no longer there, but his name is Aslan. And people who have seen Aslan before, they're talking about him. And it seems to be, you know, always winter, never Christmas, and Aslan hasn't been there for a while, but his name is everywhere. And so they're talking to the beaver family, and at one point, you know, they hear about Aslan, and they ask, is he safe? Is Aslan safe? And Mrs. Beaver responds, if there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than me, or just plain silly. And so Lucy said that he isn't safe. She's worried about meeting this Aslan. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear anything that Mrs. Beaver has told you? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So here's the presence of God in this ark. This representation of who God was, and that He was with His people, and that He's the great living God. It's a representative of His glory with them. They were supposed to see the ark and remember what God had done, remember who God was. It's a little bit like once in a while you smell something, or you see something, you taste something. Somebody says something, it reminds you of something from the past. It makes you remember, and it brings you back into the experience. And, you know, Thanksgiving's coming up, Christmas is coming up, there's smells, there's ornaments, there's trees, there's things that remind us of events from the past. And the ark was supposed to remind them of all that God had done and who He was. And in the face of this unbelief and all of this superstition, all of this empty worship, here's this God who is with them. And He's not a safe God. He's a terrifying God to anybody who will not repent and believe and submit and humble themselves before Him. And this is not mostly about the Philistines, okay? This word, this Old Testament, this book was not written first for the Philistines, but for the people of Israel. They're the ones who read it. This is where worldliness leads. This is where superstition leads. This is where ignoring God leads. Look who you have to deal with. The living God. You think it's bad having the Philistines as your enemy? You think that's bad? You think it's bad having Dagon against you, this god of the Philistines? Is that what you fear? You think that it's terrible to have the ark, you know, no longer in the tabernacle? You think that's dangerous? It's nothing compared to having God against you. To have God as your enemy. To have the living God against you rather than for you. This biting satire that's supposed to awake Israel, awake us, to the reality of who God is. He's a consuming fire in the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay? He's real. He's holy. He's the right to judge us. He's the right to punish us. He is the right to destroy us. Let's put Dagon back in the shelf. Let's adjust him a little bit. Let's dust him off. The author wants us to enjoy this pathetic display and asks whether you and I have done the same kind of thing with regard to the idols in our lives. The things that we look to and trust in sometimes more than the living God, more than Jesus Christ. The things that demand more and more from us and don't give us anything, don't satisfy us, have no life of their own. Depend upon us to feed it, our time and our energy and passion, the things that enslave us, and ask whether you and I have done the same sort of thing, and thereby shown some level of unbelief in the living God himself. What does Psalm 2 say? He laughs them to scorn. He laughs them to scorn. It's holy laughter. So do you know the one true living God? I mean, do you understand his power, his holiness, how great he is? He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He does not need you at all. He's going to deliver the Israelites. He allows them to lose. But now he tortures their enemies. He's going to deliver them. He doesn't need them at all. He's glorious in his love, but he's also glorious in his judgment, in his hatred for sin. He's not a safe God. He's the God that every morning we have to deal with, we have to pray to, we have to submit to, we have to trust, we have to pursue, we have to seek after. He's not safe, but secondly, he is good. He is good. The Israelites should have been a light to the Philistines. Instead, the Philistines basically followed their example. The Israelites used the ark as this is a weapon we can use in war. And the Philistines said, okay, we'll try that. We'll put it in our temple. You know, we'll steal their weapon and put it in our temple. They captured the ark. They tried to control this deity. Our witness to the world needs to be better than that. The world needs to be able to look at us and say, that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be an image bearer of the living God. Those Christians talk and they act very differently. They love each other. They love each other in the church. There's like churches who have been around for 40, 50 years and people love each other there. You go there, you could tell that they love each other. And they don't just love each other, they love their enemies. They love people that disagree with them and are totally different from them. Those who are enemies of the gospel, they love them. Showing our words and our lives a God who is holy, but a God who is also good. A God who has revealed himself to man, has left a witness of himself in creation and in the church and in the gospel, who desires all men to be saved, but requires humility, faith, trust, and love. Has finally revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be terrifying, because he's the eternal Son representing the Father, and he comes to earth, and that should be terrifying. Much like this display of Dagon having to bow before the ark and losing his head in his hands, being judged. And now the Son of God comes down, and that should be terrifying. But instead he comes and he sends servants that constantly tell people not to be afraid. And he's come not to condemn but to save. He cares enough to break into this world and offers himself to the Philistines of our day as a full and complete revelation of the nature of God himself. He becomes vulnerable. And God allows the ark to be captured. Jesus becomes so vulnerable that he allows himself to be captured. To be treated like a trophy, to be mishandled, misidentified, misplaced, to be mocked, denied, betrayed, spit upon, beaten, crucified, buried. Man thought he had won. And it's no longer a box. This is the reality. This is God with skin on. This is God in the flesh. They plotted, and then they succeeded, having him killed in the worst way possible. They thought they had this God as well under their control. They murdered their maker. The devils laughed, man rejoiced. We're rid of God finally. We're rid of this Messiah. They took his body, they put it up on a ledge. There he is. He's controlled. Our gods are more powerful than this God. But like the priest going into the temple of Dagon in the morning, in the morning, anybody who went to that place where this God supposedly was controlled and dead and buried, they found that the ledge was empty, the stone was rolled away, and all of their power was nothing in comparison to him. For God had raised him from the dead. He is the power of life and death to destroy and to make alive. This is the God that we claim to love and to know and to serve and to bear witness to. He's triumphed over sin and death and evil and disease forever. They came to the temple expecting a defeated God. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, thought he would look into the fiery furnace and find three people dying. Three servants of the living God who refused to bow before his God expected to find them dying. Instead, they're alive and well, and there's an angel there with them. And Darius comes and he expects Daniel in the den of lions to be ripped apart by the lions. And instead, he's alive and well because his God had delivered him, because he has the power over death and life. He has the power to kill or the power to make alive. The world around us expects to see a ruined and defeated Christ. And they won't. Because he's victorious. And that's the God that we are given the privilege to testify of in our lives and our words. The God of the empty tomb. The God of freedom and victory. It was supposed to be the day of Dagon. Right? This is the day of Yahweh. It continues to be. And you know, this fall will not be the day of the Republicans or the day of the Democrats, the day of Trump or the day of Biden. It will be the day of Yahweh. Every single day is. He is the one who is the victor. The Lord of hosts. Every day is the day of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He's not safe, but he is good. Let's pray.